God invites you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. This morning we're going to read verse 12 to verse 19. We're going to take this week and next week to look at this passage together. I don't want to rush through it, and even 2 weeks isn't enough. We're not going to do a harmony of this text with the other three Gospels. We're not going to seek to do that. We're not going to seek to exhaust this text. But I do want to not rush through it, so we will afford this Sunday today and next Sunday, Lord willing, to look at this text together. If you are physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. We will look at John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12 and reading down to verse 19. John 12, verse 12. Listen and hear the word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now and ask for your grace and your mercy. We don't come in our righteousness. We don't come in our attempts at doing good things or refraining from doing bad things. Not one of us stands before you justified by our efforts. It is only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we can call you Father, that we can boldly approach your throne of grace and ask for more grace and mercy now as we worship you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds that are sharp and attentive to what your word says. Help us not to be like those disciples in the garden where we were more concerned with earthly matters and grew faint and weary, but let us seek to know you. Give us that grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We know here in verse 12, we're picking up where we left off last week. And notice that the apostle sets the context here. He says, the next day. Now, what is the next day? If you were to go back toward the beginning of this chapter, you would see that it was in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. Jesus was at Bethany. That is where Mary, Lazarus' sister, took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. And then you had people that were in Jerusalem supposedly purifying themselves for the Passover. They hear Jesus is 2 miles away at Bethany. And I shared last week, 2 miles, even by our standards, isn't a long distance to walk. Most people could probably, now I say most, I'm talking generally here. If you can get around fairly well, you could probably walk that 2 miles in maybe an hour, maybe a little more, but it's not an astronomical length. And so Jesus is not that far from this crowd. And so this crowd goes to see Lazarus, they go to see Jesus, and then the next day is what we pick up with in verse 12. A large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So here's the context. There's a large crowd in Jerusalem. A large crowd of this crowd evidently had made the trip to Bethany, and others had stayed back. The person of Jesus was big at this time. He was creating a buzz. There was a lot of electricity going on because he was healing people. He was doing these signs. He was confronting the Pharisees. And so there was a lot of anticipation about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. If you remember when we ended chapter 11, there was a question. Is he going to come to the Passover? Is he coming here? And when some of the crowd got tired of waiting, they decided they were going to go see him in Bethany. And evidently, some of them didn't make the trip. They stayed there in Jerusalem. Word spreads. He's getting ready to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so there's a lot of anticipation that is going on. Now, historically in the church, we know this as the triumphal entry. Probably your Bible has something there about that above above verse 12. That is something that was added later on. It wasn't in the original text. Mine says the triumphal entry right above verse 12. That's just preparing the readers for what's about to occur. And so we see in this that it is an entry that appears outwardly to have an air of triumph about it. Now, triumph in the Roman system, and you could, if you were here, remember when we talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it was a parade of sorts. It was a joyous celebration for a conquering king, his army, and it was an occasion for great festal celebration. The conquered army would be led in a train or parade or triumphal procession. And to those who were victors and conquerors, they would burn incense. And Paul said to those who are in that procession, in that respect, it is a smell of life to life. However, to the ones that had been conquered, this incense that was burning served notice that they didn't have very much longer on this earth. So it was a smell from death to death. And Paul said, we as believers are a fragrance to God. To some, we're an aroma of life to life, and others from death to death. It was a celebration. And so we see here this context of celebration as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Every year we celebrate this on the Sunday before Easter on our calendar, and then we're a few weeks ahead. If I would have had my way providentially, and I could have gone off on a two or three week excursion and timed it. I just didn't want to do that. I didn't want to force it. In a few weeks, we're going to get to what we call Palm Sunday. That is the Sunday before Easter. And it is a remembrance of what occurred here in the gospel accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I'll tell you, I thought about it this week as I thought about this text. Wouldn't it be great if we could have it like a time machine and just go back and witness this? The spectacle, the glory, the excitement about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, I believe it was a glorious sight to behold. But beloved, if you and I were to compare this account in the past with what is going to take place in the future when Jesus comes, it's not even worthy of comparison. And so we can look back and think, boy, we wish we would have been there and seen it. But we have something we're anticipating that is going to be even more glorious. And what happened in the past can't even be compared with what the future holds. Nevertheless, I believe this was a glorious account. I believe it was a glorious account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for his last celebration of Passover on the earth. And as we've gone through John, we've seen this is the third Passover that Jesus has celebrated on earth. If you remember the first, and we're going to look at that in a little while, is occurred in John 2, the second, a few chapters later. And as we go through this week and next week together in this text, I want us to look at four responses to this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We're going to notice four responses. And beloved, I'm convinced that if you and I understand Jesus' glory rightly, if we really understand who Jesus is, if we really understand what Jesus accomplished, it will transform our lives. We will never reach perfection on this earth. Don't think that you're going to hit a point where you're going to have a sinless walk and you're going to be perfect this side of heaven. It will not happen. We all fall. We all fall for even our best efforts apart from the energizing power of the Holy Spirit are an affront to Christ. But it will transform our lives in that they will never have the same trajectory or direction in this life that they had before knowing Jesus. We will be different. We will grow in Christ's likeness. And so I want us to understand that we need to see Jesus' glory in this passage, and we can note the four responses that we will see. We're going to look at two today, and Lord willing, two next Sunday. So let's look at the first response we will note. We're going to take them as they come in order of the way the verses fall out in the text. Notice with me first the crowd's joy. The crowd's joy. Beginning again at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. The they is the large crowd here. They went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This large crowd is in Jerusalem, and they hear Jesus is on the way. They anticipate that he is finally coming. They were waiting for him to get there. Some couldn't wait. They went to Bethany, and they're coming back with him. We'll see that part of the crowd next week. But for those who are in Jerusalem, word gets to them, here he comes. He's just outside the city. They were so excited that they didn't stay in Jerusalem. They didn't stay at the temple. They went out to meet him. They left where they were in order to go to where he was and to meet him at the entrance of the city. They were wanting for him to come. They wanted to see him. They wanted to see this idea of the one who is doing the miracle. No doubt this is a day of joy. And we're going to note some of these things in a moment. But just notice that there is a sense of definite joy here about Jesus coming. Now if you read many commentators, you'll see there's a little bit of disagreement about what all they expected, what all they anticipated, what all they were looking for. The majority report, and I believe this, is they wanted an earthly king to come in and to cast off the Roman yoke of slavery. Now, the Romans had given Jerusalem and the Jews a certain amount of freedom. They weren't in bondage in the sense that every one of them was kept in jail. They were under Roman rule, but they did have some freedom. But what they wanted is a return to the days of King... Anyone? Wednesday night? Before Solomon?
David.
Solomon in his early days, but David. They wanted a return to that glory. They wanted a return to the king, a king that would lead them into battle. A king that would fight for them. A king that would bring prosperity like David and Solomon brought. So that's what they anticipated. I believe there was a lot of that going on. I believe that they wanted to see some signs and wonders. And we see that all through John's gospel. They were eaten up with the spectacular. They wanted to see some miracles. They wanted to see all of these signs that Jesus was doing. And maybe there were some that truly believed in Jesus as the Son of God. What we do know, and we will see it in the weeks ahead, is that this large crowd that is in a joyous frenzy about Jesus coming, it won't be long. In a few days, they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We want Barabbas released. We don't want this Jesus." Because when Jesus came, he didn't give them what they wanted. He didn't fulfill their expectations. Jesus would not be boxed in by what they thought and what they wanted. Jesus is sovereign. He is the King of Kings. He was doing his Father's will, and Jesus wasn't worried about doing what they wanted. He was more interested eternally in doing what the Father wanted. So if Jesus came, he wouldn't be boxed in. Many would leave him. Others would call for him to be crucified. The Pharisees would influence them. And this crowd, who is so joyous right here, would grow hard-hearted toward Jesus within a week. You know what I thought about when I read this again? And I mentioned it quite a bit. And I want us to hold our place here. But I want us to look back at Matthew. Look with me at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Here's a very well-known parable of Jesus. But look with me at what it says again. Verse 1 of Matthew 13. Matthew 13:1 says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him." This is at the height of his popularity. "So he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And so Jesus goes on to tell why he teaches in parable. Now look with me at verse 18 of the same chapter. And here Jesus gives the explanation. He doesn't leave us to wonder what all this parable means. He tells us. And he tells the disciples, verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground," notice this description, beloved. "This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. In this explanation from Jesus, there are four kinds of soil. There's one sower, there's one seed, but there's four kinds of soil. Three of the four we would characterize as unbelievers. Only one was descriptive of what we would understand to be a believer or a Christian. That was the last. Where there was good soil, the one who heard and understands and then bears fruit, lasting fruit, growing fruit. And the point is this. The second soil, Jesus said, is that person who receives the word and immediately is joyful. Outwardly, you and I would look at that person and say, hot diggity dog, that's a Christian. They're excited, they're happy. And it could be. But it doesn't guarantee that it's a believer. Because after a while, and Jesus didn't specify, but he says, when difficulties and tribulations arise, that person says, I don't want any more part of this. This didn't turn out like I thought it was going to do. I thought when I came to Jesus, all my troubles were over and all my problems were solved. And this just doesn't line up with what I think it should be. So you keep the church, you keep Christianity, have it, I don't want any more of it. And you know what some Christians like to say? Well, he prayed the sinner's prayer. And the Bible says if you call on the Lord, you can be saved. And then the person turns away and then we assure them, but they prayed the prayer. Beloved, the person that turns away from the truth and leaves the truth with no sign of repentance and remorse, we better be careful saying, well, I remember that person walking the aisle and praying a prayer and that person saved. Because Jesus says that produces no fruit. There's no root. It's hard soil. Right above the hard rock is a little bit of soil with a little bit of what appears to be good qualities about it. And that fruit springs up, but then it withers and dies because there's no root. The point I'm saying is this. This crowd in John 12 immediately sees Jesus coming. And they have desires and intentions where they want to take Jesus, put him on the throne, him subdue Rome, and be their king. And when Jesus doesn't do what they want, they immediately say, we don't want him as king. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. And so we see that this crowd in John 12 is joyful, but it's not a true joy. It's not something that is indicative of people that really want Christ for who he is. Now let's notice some of the things they do. First, we see that they are waving palm branches. I'm going to read some comments to you from R.C. Sproul. He says that waving of palm branches here was connected to the victory of the Jews under Simon Maccabeus during the intertestamental period. Let me briefly explain this, and I'm just going to hit the high points. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a period of about 400 years. We leave off at the end of the Old Testament with the Medes and the Persians in power. After them, Greece came into power. There was a general we know very well, Alexander the Great. When he died, that dynasty split up basically into four sections. One of those sections was in Seleucia. It was right around Syria in that area. And they had some strength to it at first. After a while, they began to wane. And there was a revolt that occurred when the Syrians were over Jerusalem. And some of the Jews, for various reasons, revolted against the Seleucians. And there was a family of devout Jews called the Maccabeans. They were descendants of Maccabeus. And they threw off the bondage of the Seleucids. This is before Rome. It's between Greece and its heyday and Rome. And so the Maccabeans threw off this Seleucid rule. And when they did, you know what they did? They had a parade. They had a, you know, we would call it a ticker tape parade. We would call it a celebration, and you know one of the things they did at this celebration for Simon Maccabeus? They waved palm branches. It was a sign of joy. So much so, R.C. says, that eventually palm branches were minted on the coins symbolically to recall how they had defeated this Seleucid Empire. So you can see with this revolt being carried out with the Seleucids, and then a few hundred years later, here's Jesus. And they're thinking, we're going to do it again. We can do it again. Let's wave palm branches and remember what the Maccabeans did. Not only that, it says that they shouted Hosanna, verse 13. The term Hosanna literally means save now. Save us now. Earlier I read out of Psalm 118, and you see that idea in that text from Psalm 118, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. There's that idea, Hosanna, save now, salvation now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a direct quote from Psalm 118. We see Jesus coming, sitting on a young donkey, verse 14. This fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. You see that referred to in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's from Zechariah 9, 9 to 10. So as Jesus enters, he is fulfilling the word of God in the Old Testament. He is coming as what you would see a conquering king coming into. But most of the time you saw a conquering king riding in on a horse as a symbolic of war. You would see a king coming in showing off pomp and display and prowess. Look what they've accomplished. They ride into the city after the battle's over and they come in as victors. But beloved, Jesus comes in, not even on a full-grown donkey, but on a colt, a young donkey. It was a sign not of outward power, but humility and meekness. He is coming in making no personal display and no personal show. He's coming in not after having defeated the enemy. He is coming in riding in to go to battle with the enemy. And the enemy is not Rome. The enemy is sin. He would go to the cross and he would bear the sins of his people and he would defeat death, hell, the grave, and the one that holds the power of such, and that is the evil one. He came riding in meekness and humility and didn't give the people what they wanted, an outward mighty king that would throw off all of the cultural power. He came doing the Father's will. He didn't give the crowd what they wanted. Gave the crowd what they needed. And what the crowd needed was salvation, reconciliation, access to the Father. And what he did was paid the penalty for his people that the Father had given him from the world. And this crowd could not understand the mission. They didn't understand the Father. They didn't understand Jesus. And yet Jesus wouldn't be molded into what they desired. And the question I have to ask us before we look at the next point is this. Are you content to be where God placed you in life? Are you content to serve where God has placed you? Whether it be in a neighborhood, or whether it be in this church, or whether it be in your job at work, if you still have one, or whatever you're pursuing, where you may not have that stage like a Billy Graham or one of those other famous evangelists or preachers that we know of. Are you and I willing to serve God in obscurity if that is what God desires? Are you willing to serve God in a capacity that you have right now? Where you may not be able to do physically the things you used to do. Or you may not have all of the glorious gifts like others have. But God has so equipped you and me and placed us in His sovereign plan where He desires us to be. And what He desires from us is us to obey him, trust him, and walk with him. And let me ask you, are you willing to be what he's called you to be and do what he's called you to do? That's the question you and I must look to every day and trust his wisdom. Trust his plan. Not try to put ourselves forward, but to trust that God will exalt if he desires, and he will bring us low as he desires. But as long as the glory of God is manifest, that is the main thing in life. Is that something that you want? Or is it your desire to have things the Burger King Christian kind of way? Have it your way. Where you want everything the way you want it. And it better go the way you expect it to go. And if it doesn't, you're going to make enough noise to where you start getting the grease. You know, the squeaky wheel always gets the grease. I remember one church I was at, put up on the church sign, sometimes the squeaky wheel gets replaced. Squeaky wheel doesn't always get grease, sometimes the squeaky wheel gets replaced. And beloved, let me say something. And I just want you to hear me now, and I'm including myself in this. Not one of us in this room, is indispensable in the plan of God. If God uses us, it's out of grace and mercy. He doesn't owe us anything. And God can accomplish his plan without you and me. He will raise other people up. And if he can't raise other people up, he can make donkeys talk. Remember Balaam? Rebuked by a donkey. We have an awesome privilege to call God our Father and to say, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, here am I, send me. And we can trust that God will use us for his glorious name's sake. And this crowd, unfortunately, didn't quite grasp that. And they wanted what they wanted. And they were joyous as long as they thought they could influence Jesus to give them what they wanted. But it didn't take long for their desires to change. So we notice the first crowd. The second crowd is very short in the text, one verse. Notice with me here, verse 16 of John 12. We see his disciples, here's the second group, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now this is one verse. We see John speaking of the large crowd, and then he talks about the narrow group, his disciples. Now I think he had more in mind than just the 12. We know Judas was about to betray him. I think Jesus had more disciples than just the 11, but it wasn't the larger part of the crowd. I mean, you think of the women that followed Jesus. You think of Lazarus. I guarantee you Lazarus was a disciple. Mary and Martha were disciples. But they didn't understand. And remember the man who wrote this gospel account, John? He's also a disciple. And notice what he said. We didn't get it. The disciples didn't understand it. Now, if you and I would have written this, what would we have said? Everybody else didn't get it, but I did. I mean, I understood. I got it. Everybody else missed the boat. I got it. I was there. John is saying, we all missed it. None of us understood everything. It's the disciples' bewilderment. They're bewildered by what's going on. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted to be out from up under Roman rule. They've walked with Jesus for 3 years. They've watched him do signs and wonders and miracles. He's told them point blank, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He is going to be betrayed. He's going to be put to death. We remember Peter saying, no, Lord, may it never be. That's not going to happen. Peter's on the case. I'm going to protect you. They didn't grasp everything that Jesus taught them. They didn't understand. Now, let's look at two accounts to remind us of that. Look back with me at John 2 just a moment. Look back at John 2. John chapter 2. Here is the first Passover. Look at verse 13. John 2:13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So if Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You destroy this temple, big boys, I'll raise it up in 3 days," the Pharisees and Jesus' own disciples thought, "What in the world is he talking about? Raise it up in 3 days?" The Pharisees never grasped it. But the disciples understood when? After Jesus was raised from the dead. When we see in John 12, it's the same case. They don't understand everything. It would be after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Now look with me at Acts 1 just a moment. Look at Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. Look with me at verse 6. Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This is Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the point is that although Jesus here is raised from the dead, he's been with them now 40 days and 40 nights. He's told them about, "As you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Here he's telling them, "You will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you." And all they're worried about is, "Now, Lord, are you going to make the kingdom? Is the kingdom coming?" They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They had to learn. And how did they learn? When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them at the day of Pentecost, and they began to understand as the truth was unfolded to them by the Holy Spirit. But at the time of everything going on, they didn't grasp it. And you know what we do? And I'm guilty of this as well. We sit and we'll look, "Man, these guys were about thick-headed. They just, look at them. They didn't understand." But you know what we fail to remember? They didn't have this. You know what we're doing? We've got that 20/20 hindsight. We're looking back on it going, "You see those guys, they're a bunch of goofballs. They just didn't get it." And then when we get in the present in our own lives, and difficulties begin to arise, you know what we do? Oh my goodness, I'm going to get out of this. What's God going to do? Has He forsaken me? Has He left me? We begin to get concerned, we get discouraged, we get worried. How is God going to deliver us? How will He ever support us? What will we do? And then you know what often happens a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now? We look back at our own lives and go, what was I thinking? Why didn't I get it? And then we go back to looking forward and in the present, and the next trial comes upon us. And then what do? The same thing all over again. We are just like these disciples. We easily lose sight of who God is. We lose sight of His power. We lose sight of the way He has faithfully delivered us time and time again. We fail to go back to the Word of God and look back from the very beginning all the way through to the end and see how God has promised, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. You can trust me. I will be your guide. I will be your wisdom. And we get our eyes on difficulties and circumstances, and we just simply will not listen to the Word of God. And the disciples were no better. They were absolutely bewildered by everything that was going on here. But don't you remember, or don't you think there was a day when the disciples were together and say, man, how we missed it. How did we miss it? And I hope the lowliest servant girl said, because you didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's how you missed it. And the point is this for us. Are you going to trust what you can figure out and what you can reason in your own understanding when it comes to God? Are you going to trust and rest and rely on your abilities? Or are you going to look to what God's Word says and His promises that He's given us and then rest in the fact that He is trustworthy? He's trustworthy. He has never lied. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. If God lies one time, listen to me, if God lies one time, then the church needs to disband and never, ever come before God again in worship. Because if He lied once, He can lie again and again and again. And the point is this. Instead of you and I resting in our own abilities and our own understanding, we go back to Him and His guidance, trusting in the fact that He is good, His wisdom is best, His ways are right, His Word is true. And in spite of what we can understand right now, why God is doing things the way He's doing them the best. He's doing them the best way. Not necessarily for your ease and my ease, not for your comfort and my comfort. He's doing things the best for His name's sake. For His glory to be exalted. And here's the rub. Are you good with that? Or do we sit back and say, well, I really don't care about His glory. What I care about is myself, my life, my ease. And that just shows that you're self-centered and not God-centered. And it's the same with me. If I want my way more than I want God's way, then my life is off center. God is not central. But if God is central, and we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, by the Spirit of God empowering us and enabling us to do this, not perfectly, but growing in consistency, then God is at the center. But when we're at the center, it's my will, my desires, my wants, my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations, my comfort. And that's where we have to find ourselves. in this debate or in this question. Is God centered or are you centered? Without the gospel, you cannot be God-centered. You will only be self-centered. You being anyone, not just you, but anyone, including me. Only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his righteousness credited us, that we receive by the God-given gift of faith alone, are we able to grasp and cling to God and his promises. Do you know that God? Do you love that God? Do you trust that God? Today, if you don't, I would encourage you and beg you and entreat you to turn to him in faith. If you do, I would encourage you to remind yourself by God's grace of the promises written in his word. Let's pray together now. Father, we are so thankful.